Well, we began this journey through the life of Abraham in January. And over these last 17 weeks, we've covered more than 100 years of biblical history together. And we've traveled many, many miles together. And what we've seen are Abraham and Sarah anchored and directed by God's promises. Abraham and Sarah's journey was marked by glorious faithfulness. And their journey was also marked by some humiliating failures. But God's promises to them remained unwavering. Now, as a church family, we've experienced a journey ourselves over the last 17 weeks, haven't we? When we began our study in January, none of us could have predicted the challenges that have marked March, April, and now May. Our lives are forever imprinted by this pandemic, by the virus itself, by the stay-at-home orders that have accompanied the virus, and by the economic impacts that we're still trying to discern and predict. We'll tell the next generation many things about what it was like to live through this pandemic. But one of the things that I will testify to in the generations to come is the faithful way that God shepherded us through his word. God took a series that was planned in the fall and used it to shepherd and care for us faithfully over these months. Now, I've watched him faithfully shepherd our church family and many new friends through this pandemic. He has anchored our souls in his sweeping and his kind providence in our lives and drawing men from every tribe and tongue and nation to him. God has sobered us as we've observed his righteous judgment of Sodom and his staggering mercy toward his people. God has instructed us that faith in our sovereign and good God drives out fear, and that we can displace worry over a troublesome world with hope that God has prepared for us an eternal homeland. God has faithfully led us. And our task this morning is to retrace some of those threads in the life of Abraham. See, I don't want us to leave this time without pausing to consider the lessons that God has intended for us to learn as we've opened up his word in Genesis 11 through 25. Now, our passage this morning is Genesis 25, 1 through 11. And this passage highlights Abraham's life after Sarah's death, including his own death. Now, in these 11 verses, we see evidence of lessons that we've come back to time and time again. And so we're going to examine these lessons in a fresh way. And we're going to look about how the New Testament provides commentary on what we see in these three lessons and in the life of Abraham. Now, after we look at these things, I've asked two members of our church family to come and share with us in person about how God has used this study in the life of Abraham in their own walk with Christ, how he has led and encouraged and comforted and corrected them through his word. Now, here's what I hope we'll see this morning, that God is a faithful promise keeper. God is a faithful promise keeper. He longs and desires to keep his word, and he is able and powerful enough to keep his word. He is a promise keeper, and he's effective in that role. Now, what's the response of God's people? Well, it's to walk by faith. It's to trust him as promise keeper. It's to trust him, even when the facts don't line up, that God will keep his word. And so we live by faith in our promise-keeping God. That's the main idea this morning. So let's jump right in. Genesis 25, verses 1 to 4, we see lesson 1. And that's that God's blessings stretch to all peoples. God's blessings stretch to all peoples. Genesis 25, verses 1 to 4. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letshuim and Leumin. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abidah and Eldah. All these were the sons of Keturah. So Abraham lives 38 years after Sarah's death. And at some point in there, he marries a second time. This is an interesting decision for a 137-year-old man. But Abraham and Keturah have six sons, and each of these sons become a line of descendants from Abraham. Abraham is fathering many nations. And this becomes a near and partial fulfillment of a key promise that God makes to Abraham in his word. See, blessings and promises are a key theme that run through the Abrahamic narrative. Six times, God reiterates the promises to Abraham. In chapter 12, we see for the first time, God proclaims his promises to Abraham, promises of vast descendants and a vast land, and the promise to bless all nations through Abraham's descendants. In chapter 13 and 15, God reiterates those same promises. And in chapter 17, God changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, and he expands the promise for Abraham and says, you won't actually be the father of one vast nation, but you will be the father over many nations. So we see this germinate with the birth of Abraham's son Ishmael, the son of Hagar. Now two distinct nations will come from Abraham. But with the marriage of Keturah, Abraham fathers six more nations. But that's just the beginning. By the time this snowball gets to the New Testament, we see the full fulfillment of what God is picturing here in Genesis 25. Now, I encourage you, if you have your Bible with you or in front of you, to turn to Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul helps us to see the ultimate fulfillment of the promise God makes to Abraham, that many nations would come from him. This is Galatians 3, 6 and 7. It's also on the screen behind me. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, why does God say that Abraham is counted righteous? Why does Abraham have a relationship with God? Why is Abraham reconciled to God? Well, Paul says in Galatians 3, it's because he believed God. And that all who likewise have faith like Abraham are sons of Abraham. You see, Abraham has more than eight children. All who believe in God the way that Abraham believed in God are Abraham's children. And this was not an afterthought. God had always determined to save all peoples. Look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So the scriptures, foreseeing that God would ultimately justify all peoples, all nations, Gentiles, by faith, therefore preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Paul is defining for us, explaining what God meant by in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He's saying it was that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that this good news of being reconciled with our Creator would go to all nations. But how would this happen? How exactly would the blessings of Abraham, of a relationship with God, make it to all nations? Look at Genesis or Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul will tell us that in Galatians 3, verse 16, that the promises of descendants isn't about many descendants, but about one in particular. The promise would come to all nations, not through many descendants, but through one particular offspring of Abraham. One particular son of Abraham would make it possible for all peoples to be reconciled to God. Galatians 3, 26. For in Christ Jesus, that son of Abraham, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. See, through Christ's sufficient death and his glorious resurrection and his obedience in life, he makes it possible for all of us from all nations to be reconciled to God. But tragically, though the dividing wall has been demolished by Christ, we who are his tend to reconstruct it. Frederick Douglass was born into slavery in Maryland in 1818. Now, because the barbershops are closed right now, probably more of you look like Frederick Douglass now than at any other time in your life. Frederick Douglass escaped from slavery and eventually ended up in free Massachusetts. One Sunday, Frederick Douglass walked into Elm Street Methodist Church. And while all the whites were seated comfortably on the main level of the church, Frederick Douglass was ushered up to the balcony where 12 other blacks were sitting worshiping God. After the sermon, the pastor invited people forward for the Lord's Supper, for communion. And at first, he invited his white sheep forward for the Lord's Supper. And when they finished participating in the Lord's Supper, he looked up to the balcony and he invited his black sheep forward for the Lord's Supper. Well, Frederick Douglass walked straight out the back door of Elm Street Methodist Church and into the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the AME Church. And do you feel the tragic irony in this? This is the meal, the very meal, that is supposed to indicate our unity in Christ. And it was a meal that was used to divide the body of Christ between white sheep and black sheep. In John 10, Jesus said this, "I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And then there will be one flock with one shepherd." Now, who are the other sheep that Jesus is talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles, the nations, not just the Jews who are before him, but all nations, all the sheep gathered together, united through my death, through my laying down of my life as the shepherd. The result, one flock, one shepherd. The tragedy of what Frederick Douglass experienced was a group of Christians very willing to divide what Christ had united. Christ died to make many flocks, one flock. Slavery and segregation after it flagrantly separated the flock that Jesus died for. Now, it's been 180 years since that moment, that Sunday morning in Massachusetts. But those divisions have enduring consequences for the American church. This, I think, is one area where we as a church can do glorious gospel-manifesting work together. You see, we must not be theoretically or superficially committed to seeing the gospel penetrate all peoples out there somewhere. We must desire for God to make our church family as diverse as the neighborhoods where we live and eat and play and work. And we must work to make people from various backgrounds feel at home here, accepted here, welcomed here in our church family. Not because diversity is commended by our culture right now, but because such diversity joyfully demonstrates the heart of God who made one flock with one shepherd. Now, two practical applications to help us embrace the blessing that God's blessing stretch to all peoples. First application, assume the griefs and the joys of members of our church who are different from you. Assume the griefs and the joys of members of our church who are different than you. Now, this difference could be life stage, it could be marital status, it could be financial realities, and it could be ethnicity. Now, I'm going to pull on the ethnicity string a little bit more. Some of our Asian American members are grieving in a unique way because of COVID-19. They're receiving passive and overt suspicions and acts of unkindness. Why? Because of the color of their skin, which to some makes them more to blame for this virus. And this is impacting our members, it's impacting our international students, and it's even impacting the children of our members. This is not a problem out there. This is a problem in here. Our members are experiencing this from our culture, from their neighbors and friends and colleagues and strangers at the store. How does that impact your heart? As you think about our members experiencing this, how does it impact your heart? Can you picture them trying to explain to their children why a person was treated unkindly because of the color of their skin when that child's skin matches the color of that person who was mistreated because of their skin color. See, we're one flock with one shepherd. And that should cause us to grieve when members of our body are grieving. It should cause us to limp when members of our body are hurting. Second application. Embrace the biblical traditions of members of our church who are different from you. Embrace the biblical traditions of members of our church who are different from you. You see, we benefit from living in a diverse city. And so we want to include the traditions of others in our life together as a church family. Just think about the black church in America for a moment. Slavery and segregation forced our black brothers and sisters to worship alone for centuries, to worship separated for centuries. Now, if we long to be a church for all peoples, then we must long to embrace some of those traditions that have been developed while our black brothers and sisters were worshiping alone because of slavery and segregation. So from song style to ministry emphasis to countless other things. Church, do you desire this so that all of us feel a sense of, this is my home. This is where I feel at rest. See, when the church lives together as a diverse people in all ways, rallied around the gospel of Jesus Christ, we paint an alternative picture for the world around us. We chart a course that is very different from the world around us. A diverse flock from every corner of the earth, with every color of skin, old and young, married and single, all sinners reconciled to God by grace through faith in what Christ has accomplished. See, God told Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. This is what God is doing. This is the foretaste of that future throne room when all those from every corner of the earth are gathered together proclaiming with one voice, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Terrydale, let's joyfully join God in what he's doing and let's show our neighbors how Christ has made one flock and he is our one shepherd. That's lesson one. Now, lesson number two is that God's people live by faith. Lesson number two, God's people live by faith. This is verses 5 and 8 of chapter 25. Now, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Verse 7, these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. He left Haran when he was 75. 175 years, Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, and listen to this, satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. Abraham and Sarah were marked by faith. It's the defining characteristic of their relationship with God. God's promises were the anchor for their hearts. It was the compass that charted their decision making. And this is another step of faith. We see another step of faith right before Abraham's death. He gives everything he owns to Isaac. He takes his inheritance and he gives it to Isaac. And he takes gifts and he gives them to the sons of his concubines, Hagar and Keturah, and he sends them away with gifts. Now this is painful. Yet Abraham establishes in this act of faith Isaac as the clear heir to all that Abraham owns and to the very promises of God. Abraham acts on the promise from Genesis 17 that Isaac will be the promised heir. Not anyone else, but Isaac. Abraham has lived a remarkable life of faith. He dies at 175 without seeing God's promises fulfilled. He has Isaac, but not the vast descendants that God has promised him. He has a small burial plot, but not the vast land that God has promised. He has a down payment on the promises, and he must trust that God will fulfill his word. Abraham must die by faith. Now, the writer of Hebrews picks up this theme in Hebrews 11. Listen to how it defines faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith, the writer of Hebrews says, is conviction and assurance. assurance that the things we hope for will come to pass, and conviction that the things we can't see are nevertheless real. That's what faith is, assurance and conviction. This is what sustained Abraham as he waited on God. It's what sustained Sarah as she waited on God. In Hebrews 11:11, we read this, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." You see, Sarah stands in her own right among the heroines of faith. She set out from her homeland. She left her family, entrusting herself completely to God. She waits and waits and waits for God to fulfill his word. She models ultimately the grit and determination of a noble woman who finds her refuge in God. See, Abraham and Sarah and many other saints, they live by faith. They lived convinced of things they couldn't see. They lived assured of the things they were hoping for, and they died with hope. They died satisfied, even while not experiencing all the promises of God in this life. They believed that God was trustworthy. And so we read that they welcomed promises from a distance, confessing that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and that they desired a better country, a heavenly one. And that's what allowed them to die assured and convinced. See, we've just reordered our lives because of an invisible threat. We've ordered our entire life, reordered it, based on an invisible threat. We did that because we believe the threat is a real threat. And so it is with God's people. We drastically reorder our lives because we're convinced that God exists. We are assured of the things we hope for. They're invisible. We can't see them, but we order our lives around them, and that's what it looks like to live by faith. Christian, will you walk by faith? Where is God asking you to live by faith? You see, our instinct is to live by sight. Sight is more compelling. It's right in front of us. We can see it. We can touch the things in front of us. And so it's our instinct to live by sight, to let what we can see affect our decisions and our emotions and our hope. But to live by faith requires us to live convinced of what we cannot see, to be assured of the things that we hope for. So Christian, the challenge of the Christian life is to resist living based on what we can see. So you may see chronic pain this morning, unanswered by the best treatment options. You may see the significant economic challenge in front of us. Already overwhelmed with loneliness, you may see more weeks of a stay-at-home order in our future. Feeling helpless, you may see intractable family dynamics all around you. Distracted from eternity, you may see the allure of the things of this world, like power and wealth and comfort. The things that we see are all around us. And the blessings and the challenges of this life threaten to block our vision, block our view of what we know to be true. They steal our gaze away from the things that we know are true, the invisible things, the things of God. And to navigate this life by faith, to not let what we see dictate our decisions, our hope, and our emotions, that's the challenge. Instead, we must live by faith, convinced of the things we cannot see, assured of the things that we hope for. Now, this does not mean that our problems will vanish. Rather, faith prepares us to endure suffering and hardship for the glory of God. You see, faith tells that chronic pain that not one wince, not one limp is wasted, that God is going to use every last ounce of pain for his glory and for our eternal good. Faith tells the lonely heart that God is not absent during this stay-at-home order. Faith tells the lonely heart that God is working to sweeten our sense of reliance on and joyful fellowship with Christ. Faith tells the distracted heart not to hope in the melty treasures of this life, but to rest our hope on the eternal rock of Christ. Christian, are you living by faith? Are we living by faith as a church family? Are we living convinced of what we cannot see? Are we living assured of the things that we hope for? Which brings us to the third lesson and final lesson. God is a promise keeper. Third lesson, God is a promise keeper. Genesis 25, verses 9 through 11. Then Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried with his Sarah his wife. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Laharoi. Now, as we've already seen, God's promises are key to the Abraham story, promises of land, descendants, and blessing. In these verses, we see more evidence of God's promise-keeping. Isaac and Ishmael bury Abraham in the same cave that Abraham purchased and buried Sarah, his wife. This cave is in the promised land, the land that God had promised Abraham. And God's provision of this land to Abraham is a down payment, a demonstration that he would keep his word and provide Abraham's descendants with the land of promise. God is indicating that he is a promise keeper. But there's further demonstration of God as a promise keeper in this passage. In verse 11, we see the transfer of God's blessing from Abraham to his son Isaac. He's fulfilling his word to Abraham in Genesis 17 that through Isaac the blessings would come. And so the narrative, Moses' narrative, is going to move to Isaac from this point forward. Now, Romans 4, which is the last place we'll look together this morning, picks up on this theme of God as promise keeper. You see, Abraham believed that he would become the father of many nations because that's what God said. And because that's what God said, that's what Abraham believed. It didn't matter that he was 100 years old. It didn't matter that his wife was 90 years old. God said it, therefore Abraham believed it. Romans 4, verse 20. No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised. And this is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham's faith faltered. We've seen that over the last 17 weeks. But ultimately, God views Abraham's hope as unwavering. That's the final verdict on Abraham's faith. He was fully convinced that God would do exactly what God had promised, that God was a promise keeper. And it was his rock-solid faith that demonstrated the righteousness that was already his by faith. But Abraham isn't alone. Look at verse 23 of Romans 4. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also, Paul writes. "It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." You see, along with Abraham, we are counted righteous by faith. Christian, do you trust God as a promise keeper? Do you trust that Jesus was delivered up for your trespasses? That your iniquities don't belong to you anymore? Jesus was delivered up for those iniquities and wrongdoings. Do you believe that God is a promise keeper? That Jesus was raised, signifying that we have been declared righteous? We have been counted righteous. He's been raised for our justification. You see, Abraham and Sarah's lives were marked by humiliating failures. But their relationship with God didn't begin with obedience. It began with God's initiative and his mercy toward them. And Abraham and Sarah's relationship with God was not sustained by their obedience. They didn't stay in a right relationship with God because of their obedience, but by God's enduring and empowering grace. He would be the covenant keeper. Christian, you are not defined by your failures. You're not defined by your iniquities. If you are in Christ, you are defined by his sustaining and enduring grace. Do you trust that God is a promise keeper? Of course, this is only true for those of us who are in Christ. If you are not in Christ this morning, if you are finding your hope in something or someone other than Christ, then these verses do not apply to you. These promises don't apply to you. And so my encouragement this morning is that you would yield to Christ, that you would submit to Christ, that you would entrust yourself to Christ, his righteousness applied to you, so that he is given up for your trespasses and he is raised for your justification. The time for that is right now, while there's still time. Now, the promises of God, we've seen, stretch to all nations. God's people live by faith in those promises. They're stretching to all nations, and God's people live by faith in those promises, knowing that God is a promise-keeping God. That's the lesson from the life of Abraham. We have a God who is able to fulfill his word, a God who desires to keep his promises, and we live by faith in that God who longs to and is able to fulfill his promises. That's what we learn from the life of Abraham. Now, as I said earlier, God has been shepherding us and caring for us through his word as we've thought together about Abraham's life. And so this morning, we've invited two members to come and share a testimony of how God has specifically worked in their lives through this series in the life of Abraham, how God has been glorified in their lives. So first, Liz Paldino is going to come and share with us. And then right after her, Jim Lively is going to come and share with us. So welcome them at home now.
Good afternoon. I was asked to share how the study of Abraham's journey impacted my life. The first two words that came to mind were brokenness and humility. Both Sarai and Abraham were broken people who thought they could control their circumstances. Sarah tried taking control of who was to bear Abraham's offspring. And Abram abandoned his wife to save his own life. These broken people reminded me of my own brokenness, and mostly of the fact that no matter how much credit people want to give me for what I do or for what I failed to do, I will never be enough. And when I think that I am in control and that I am making a difference, I am humble in ways I could never imagine. Trying to control my circumstances or events in my life fills my heart with anxiety, disappointment, and unfulfilled expectations. It leaves me feeling like a failure. But with that feeling of failure comes humility and redemption. God confirmed Sarah's and Abraham's failures, but he offered them grace. Abraham's humble response to God's call to sacrifice Isaac shows Abraham's trust in the Lord who he had grown to know. It was through Abraham's failures and brokenness that Abraham had grown to know that God sees the bigger picture and has a better plan with his purpose in mind. Furthermore, he is a faithful God and always keeps his promises. God knew Abraham's heart the moment Abraham rose early in the morning and headed off to obey God's request to sacrifice Isaac. Just as God knew Abraham's heart, God knows my heart. He knows how I yearn to be in control, so he humbles me. God reminds me that my struggles and mistakes do not define who I am. Only God's promises define my very being. So when I try to look to myself for answer to my many challenges, I must remind myself that, like Abraham, children of God must, just as is stated in Hebrews 12:2, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. God uses my imperfections to remind me that without him in my life, there is no hope. And as believers in Christ, who gifted us with new life, we can, as stated in Romans 12:12, be joyful, in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Thank you.
Good morning, Cherrydale family. What is the object of your faith? What is your source of encouragement when fear and uncertainty mount? What or who do you really deep down in the depths of your heart and soul turn to during life's trials? Our walk through Abraham these last weeks placed those questions front and center in my life, and I will confess, I did not like my answers. Our study of Abraham's life in the book of Genesis has exposed that I often allow the object of my faith to shift from God to my own strength and abilities. As this sermon series began back in January, I started to confess and really focus on this area of my spiritual life. Well, right in the middle of this series, God in His infinite wisdom provided what Pastor Steve King would call a growth accelerator, namely my own personal month-long journey with a case of COVID-19 that included hospitalization. The specific details of my full recovery are filled with amazing evidence of God's provision, but I believe those details are not the most important part of my testimony today. Yes, His sovereign hand was clearly a part of my physical healing, and for that I'm so thankful. But His more important work was His hand in my spiritual healing. Right in the middle of a sermon series that, at its very core, is teaching us about the correct object of our faith, God completely laid bare the folly of relying on my own physical abilities, my own strength, my own understanding. He helped me see areas where He is not consistently the object of my faith. I believe He also exposed that I'm not listening or learning this lesson very well. You see, in the last 3 years, I've had two other illnesses that required hospitalization. Those episodes, like this current bout with COVID, had a sudden onset, were very acute, and were followed by a quick recovery. All three events exposed my reliance on my own strength, my own understanding, and my own plans. These lessons and applications from this series on Abraham are thus foundational to a reset and renewal of the object of my faith in Him alone, not in my abilities, in myself, in my own understanding, or anything else in my life, work, etc. I went back through my notes from the sermon series, and I would offer just a few highlights of encouragement. They may seem repetitive, but I think that's the point. Abraham let fear overcome his knowledge of the truth of God's faithfulness. Abraham let what he could see with his eyes betray his trust in God. Abraham faltered, but God did not, because God is faithful and unchanging. We must wage our battles with relentless trust and hope in an unchanging, all-powerful God. By faith, Abraham dwelled in the land of promise. Cherrydale family, I know my own experiences and challenges pale in comparison to the challenges before many in our precious church family. The positive physical outcome of my testimony and my healing may ring hollow in light of your own sustained and personal suffering. But I prayerfully and humbly believe that the lesson is the same for all of us. Is God fully the object of your faith right now, today, in the middle of your circumstances? Abraham, like me, like us, required several growth-accelerating events to learn again and again to make God the full object of his faith. In the end, we know from Scripture that he was indeed found faithful. His faithfulness, his continued obedience, was counted to him as righteousness. And that should be a great source of encouragement. God alone, the God whose great mercy and grace made ultimate provision for me through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son Jesus, must be the only object of my faith. I pray, church family, that you will be encouraged, convicted, and most importantly, convinced that there is no other object of faith that will ever satisfy and provide blessed assurance through all of life's joys and trials. On behalf of my wife, Arielle, and daughter, Evelyn, I would like to close, as Tom mentioned earlier, we're leaving soon. So I want to close and just thank God for an incredible 4 years here back at Cherrydale. We're moving in California in June for my next assignment. So I guess this is sort of a digital goodbye, or hopefully just to see you later. While our current circumstances may prevent us from giving many hugs and farewells, please know that we love you all very much. Cherrydale is indeed a beacon of hope and light here in Arlington because the object of our faith is Christ alone. And it has been for decades. I know that will continue, and we look forward to keeping in touch. God bless.
So, church, as we move toward a close here, we have something before us. The church can't gather as normal. The church can't go like we normally would. Can God fulfill his promises? Can God keep his word? Can the church get the message of the gospel to all nations? Can the gospel gather men and women from all tribes and tongues? Mid-pandemic, can God accomplish his purposes? Can he keep his promises? Church, the resounding answer is yes, he can. He can, and that's why we live by faith in our promise-keeping God who desires to keep his promises and is powerful enough to deliver on his promises. And next week, we begin a sermon series in 2 Timothy entitled, Our Gospel is Unbound. We've been thinking about God's purposes for the nations, God's purposes to create a people. In 2 Timothy, we'll see how that people ought to live together by faith in order to accomplish God's purposes for us, which is gospel proclamation and gathering together as his people meaningfully and joyfully around his word. This is Paul's final letter. And in it, he rings a resounding alarm for Timothy to lead the church in Ephesus to endure in Christ amid a culture that's opposed to the message of the gospel. Following Jesus will require the church to absorb risk, to withstand opposition, and to fix its eyes on the eternal glory of Christ. Now, Paul speaks as someone with experience. He writes again from prison, and he seems to know that this imprisonment is going to end in death. And Paul struggles with loneliness, but testifies to the faithfulness of Jesus, who will bring him safely to heaven. Church family, that's our rally cry as well. And so as you think this week about how God has spoken to you through the life of Abraham, also begin to crack open 2 Timothy and begin to long for God to continue to shepherd us through his word as he's been faithfully doing these last 17 weeks. Let's pray. Father, you have been a faithful God, and we want to be a people that have rock solid faith, that live by faith, walk by faith, prepare to die by faith, longing for our eternal homeland. And as we raise our voices together, we pray that you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.